Amos today. Hosea, Joel, Amos. All right. Old Testament book. And so the book of Amos. I've looked here as Amos is dealing with the northern kingdom once again. And as we've seen here, the Lord raised up this man, relatively poor man, to serve the Lord. We know very little about him. A nobody in the world that the Lord used. And he submission to the will of God. The Lord gave him a message. He preached a message. The message turns out to be in the Word of God. So here's how the Lord works. So as Amos gives the message that the Lord gave him, the Lord gets the glory on all this. And so we're thankful for this. So we see there, once again, the introduction always helps you with understanding the book. So in the introduction here, it's the words of Amos. So we know who wrote this. His name means burden. He was among the herdmen of Tekoa. So he was one of the cattlemen of the day. He saw the words of God concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah. So we have time piece here, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam. So we're right around 750 B.C., right in this time frame here. Son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, and so presumably earthquake occurred there in the days of Uzziah. Is it? The Lord struck down Uzziah as he tried to get out of the Lord's will and offer incense in the holy place. And apparently then the earthquake occurred as well. So we make this assumption here. And so the Lord then begins to talk about the northern kingdom that he finally gets to in 2:6 and how he's going to deal with Israel. Israel had gone into sin all the way back to Jeroboam the first. Now we're dealing with Jeroboam the second. Among all the kings of the northern kingdom, they were all evil men. Among the kings of the southern kingdom, there were a handful who were believers. And so he deals with these nations round about. And but he ends up here dealing with the northern kingdom here. So I mentioned this before, as the Assyrians would come in. They would be the enemies that are approaching, and they're getting closer and closer and closer to the northern kingdom. And as they're sweeping through these other nations, and so the northern kingdom is the last to be dealt with at this point in 722. But here we see that as if the word the Lord was tightening the noose around the neck of the northern kingdom as he got closer and closer and closer. We mentioned all that. One more time, we'll mention this as well. The principle of how the Lord worked with relative to the prophets in 3:7, where he says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." So notice this, the Lord knows what he's going to do in the future. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring judgment, and he judges nations. And so he let Amos know this in advance, revealed this to him. Notice the prophets are called the servants of God. They serve the Lord. And so even in that expression, he keeps the people that he uses, he keeps them in the servant motif. That's what we are. We're serving God. He's the one who changed our lives and salvation. So our responsibility in life is to serve him. And verse 8, so one more reading of this in case it slipped by anybody. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? And by the way, the Lord is called the roaring one back there in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord will roar from Zion. Then the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So here Amos had to write that. He'd have to consider those words. We read these words, we have to consider them. So what am I doing with the revealed word of God? So we're not called to be prophets, obviously, but this is true for men and women. For young people and elderly people, and in between. It's for, good for everybody to consider. What am I doing with the revelation that I have here, and how can I help other people? So that's the message there. All right, so then we move through this, and he begins to talk about the nation here. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5, and how the nation was just falling apart. The Lord then gives a woe to those that are in Zion. That's in 6:1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria. So this be the northern kingdom. And they were thinking, as long as this is the promised land and we're the chosen people, the Lord will not remove us. I mean, how can he? We're the chosen people. It's the promised land. He's given this land to us. How can he possibly remove us? Well, he was going to remove them from what he's given them by having the Assyrians come in. And so the Lord gives us many, many blessings. But when we get out of the will of God, he can start removing them. Start removing them. So we can't just bask in the blessings that we have of the Lord and think he's always going to bless me whatever I do. No, he starts removing them. So we don't want him to remove the blessings from us personally or corporately in our church here. In chapter 7, he shows several visions to this prophet. So here he shows a vision. This is what I'm going to do. But then the prophet prays. And the Lord says, all right, I'm going to relent. He repented. So we see that in 7:3. He shows another vision. He's going to send a fire. And the prophet prays here. And the Lord relented, repented on that. Then he was showed him the plumb line. And the plumb line had to do with the uprightness or the lack of uprightness of Amaziah the prophet. So that's in chapter 7 here. And we find out that Amaziah the prophet was a wicked prophet. He failed the plumb line test. He's the one who told Amos not to preach. Lord told him to preach or prophesy. And so who did the prophet here obey? And this is the way Satan works. He brings on oppositions here. So God's told you to do something. I'm telling you, don't do it. And so somewhere along the line, we have to say, am I going to obey or not? And so, So I would say we talk about the 12 prophets, major prophets and minor prophets, so on. I would imagine that the Lord had called multitudes of others to step in here and prophesy the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. But what did they do? They said, I'm not going to do it. So we know 12 minor prophets who did do this. We know a handful of major prophets who did obey the Lord. What about the multitudes that said, no, I'm not going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to prophesy. It's too hard. It costs me too much and so on. I'm not going to do it. So, you know, and I think the message there, chapter 3, this would be true from Adam forward. And so we've got 12 minor prophets who said, okay, I will do this. In contrast to the multitudes who said, I will not do this. Think of that. And so you think of our nation today, how many people have heard the truth. We're post-Christian, but in the era where we're not necessarily post-Christian, that doesn't mean everybody in America was saved, but that means the gospel has clearly rung out throughout America. And how many people have rejected it? And how many people played around with Christianity or Bible truth? So anyway, we find the judgment then. Lord tells Amos in chapter 7, the judgment that's going to come upon Amaziah. And so that came. Then as we look here further in chapter 8, he shows him another vision here that of summer fruit and indicating that the judgment is coming. So it's harvest time. And he begins to bring this out as he's going to judge the sins of the people. Notice in 8:4, "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy and even make the poor of the land to fail." The Lord says there in verse 7, "Surely I will never forget any of their works." So the Lord cares for the poor and needy and orphans. And when these people are taken advantage of, the Lord knows about it, and he's going to deal with those and take advantage of those. So that's the responsibility of our church as well. Take care of the poor and needy and the widows and so on, the orphans. And so we want to do that, and we try to do that, and that's part of our responsibility here. All right, then he goes on, talks about the famine that's coming in verse 11. Notice the what the famine is a famine of not hearing the words of the Lord, not receiving the words of the Lord. So we want to make sure our church doesn't have a famine here. So we're not all about everything else, activities and programs and this and that, and a community center so people can play pass out in the driveway or something like that. We're not a community center, all right? Now, we can do that, but we're not inviting others to do that. All right, so anyway, but the wandering from sea to sea looking for the word of God. So I mentioned that, a famine, whereas in Daniel 12:4, the same language is used, but that there won't be a famine. The people will seek, and knowledge will increase. This is during the tribulation time, when people will start reading the book of Daniel again, figure out where they are in the tribulation time. That's the proper interpretation, I believe, on that. All right, so we've gone through chapter 8, now down here to the last chapter. So in the last chapter here of chapter 9, we have him seeing another vision. Here's his fifth vision that he sees. So he says, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar." All right, so what altar is this? Is this the one in Jerusalem? No. It's the one in Bethel. It's the false altar. Standing on the altar. And he says, "Smite the lintel of the door and the post that may shake." So all of their places of worship, the Assyrians were going to come in and destroy. And certainly the false altar that they have there at Bethel. And so the Lord indicated that. I mentioned several verses here, 3:14, we go back to that, where we have the Lord says in 3:14 of Amos, that in that the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and shall fall to the ground. So here he's promised this. And, of course, when the Assyrians came in, they destroyed all these so-called holy places. And it's as if the Lord is standing upon the altar, he's going to have it destroyed. And the horns cut off and so on and so forth. And so this is what we're talking about here. And verse 2 then, 9:2, "Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down." So that means nobody's going to escape. If they could hide in hell, I mean, think of that. The Lord's going to find them. And if they were able to climb into heaven, the Lord's going to find them. Wherever they go, he's going to find the people there and deal with them in judgment. He goes on, "And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel." All right, so that would be as if going to heaven, a high place there, over by the Mediterranean Sea, Carmel. "I will search and take them out thence, and though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them." So he's going to catch up with them one way or the other. Hide in the sea, all right, I've got animals in the sea, I'll send the serpent. He has whales, by the way, in the sea. So whales, serpents, you may. Yeah, wherever you want to go, try to hide in the ocean or take something like that. He's got, he'll deal with you. and 4, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence while I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, not for good. So think of this. Some would be captive, and then they would be killed later on in the captivity. So they wouldn't even have safety in captivity from the Lord. And notice he says he's going to set his eyes upon them for evil, not for good. So we want the Lord's eyes upon us for good. But that means we need to be good. Now, what's that mean? We need to our goodness needs to be the goodness as the Bible talks about. And that's godly living and taking care of our spiritual responsibility. It's not for good works, obviously, but it's in our practice we need to do good based on what the Bible says is good and not what man says is good. So anyway, good always has a context. And so the goodness of the Lord and the good that we do need to measure up. He gives us goodness because of the goodness that we attempt in the Spirit, following his word. All right, then we notice here, Scripture says, and the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and it shall be drowned as the flood of Egypt. All right, so notice the Lord God of hosts. So we've talked about this expression there. If you look there in Isaiah 61. So when we have this expression, so notice, and Lord God, what word is capitalized? It's the word God. So when we have that configuration in our King James Bible, that's referring to God the Father. So you see there in Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. All right, so here we have the Trinity, by the way. So the Spirit, Holy Spirit, of the Lord God, that's God the Father. So God the Father's Spirit, even at Jesus' baptism, remember that, is upon me. Who's me? Well, this is more than just Isaiah. It's the Lord. This is the passage he cites in Luke 4, chapter 4, verse 18. So when you see that in the King James English, Lord God, really, Lord is Adonai, and God is Jehovah. So here we see where the Hebrew word Jehovah is translated God in this case. All right, so now notice in our passage here, Amos 9:5, and the Lord God of hosts. So which member of the Trinity is that talking about? It's the Father. God the Father, you follow that? So the King James helps us with the Hebrew from time to time. So not only with the these and thous that the English modern translations don't do, it's always you, so we don't know if it's plural or singular. And here we know that this is referring to God the Father, and so we know the Hebrew words behind that, Adonai, and Jehovah behind capitalized God. See that? Okay, so, but he's the one who's going to touch the land, and it shall melt, and dwell therein, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood, by the flood of Egypt. So I suppose that's the Nile, and then when the Nile would overrun or something like that. So, it's the Lord who, Lord God's going to do this through the judgment of the Assyrians. So he's using the Assyrians to do this. Then notice it goes on and says, he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and hath founded his troop in the earth, he that calleth for waters of the sea and poureth them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. So notice, He buildeth his stories. This has to do with spheres. So that must be the spheres of the atmosphere and the outer layer of the cosmos, the heavens and heavens. In this case, the spheres, really, the stories in heaven and in his ascensions. That's what the Hebrew is reading here. So, literally, this would be something like, is he that buildeth his spheres in the ascensions? And so he's the one who created everything. All right? We've been talking about that in the book of Job. Then notice, well, let's see. Does he have a name? Does he have a name? Oh, we see that in verse 6. The Lord is his name. So the word behind Lord here is Jehovah. It's Jehovah. The Lord is his name. So it's not Allah, is it? Not Allah, no. The word Allah doesn't show up in the Bible. Now the possible consonants for Allah show up, but in the Bible it's an E rather than an A. So Allah is not the name for God, for the God of the Bible. Elohim, maybe, or Elah, but not Allah in the Hebrew. So we're not talking about anyone other than Jehovah. And so the Lord is his name. So the name of the Lord is very important. Very important. So we know how to translate it. It's translated here in the King James, all capital letters in this case. But it's not translated Yahweh. This is what you find in your modern versions. Yahweh is not a biblical name. It's as bad as Allah. Think of that. Yahweh or Allah. These are bad. These are not the names of the God of the Bible. So we don't use them. Notice now, if you look back there in chapter 4, 4:13, we have the first reference to his name. So 4:13 says, "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." Notice here, the Lord, Jehovah, is his name. So that's testimony number one. Testimony number one. What's his name? Jehovah. All right. Then we can look here in 5:8. 5:8. "Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion." So that's a constellation. We saw that in Job. "And turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth." So this looks like his creation account, and then the flood, and so on. But what's it say? The Lord is his name. So Lord, who's the Lord? Jehovah. See, so first testimony in verse in Amos 4:13. Second testimony here, Lord is his name. Two testimonies now. What's his name? Jehovah, Lord. All right. And then in this passage, notice third testimony in Amos. Amos 9:6, the Lord is his name. So modern versions, listen up. We've got three testimonies of what his name is. It's Lord. It's Jehovah. It's not Yahweh. It is the Lord Jehovah. Three testimonies. So three testimonies witness the truth, right? Follow that? And so in the book of Amos, he's making it clear to the northern kingdom who'd be worshiping Baal. They'd be worshiping Baal, and they got caught in all this Baal worship and everything else. So his name is not Baal. It's Jehovah. His name is not Baal, it's Jehovah. His name is not Baal, it's Jehovah, right? Three times. So are you getting this down? All right, so how many more times does the Lord need to say this? You know, he's certified the truth here. And so that's the value of our translation. So I know there's a lot of attacks of recent. For some reason, There are now conservative and fundamental and so on and so forth. People are saying, stop using the King James as archaic. You need to use something else in spite of the King James. King James has been around for over 400 years. The Lord has honored it. And the King James brings out these truths that you're not going to find in modern versions. And even in other translations. So I'm not sure in the Filipino language there if you have these truths or not. But I know in a lot of languages they don't have these truths. Now, it's not that the King James is inspired. We already dealt with that yesterday. It's not inspired. But it is a very accurate, Christ-honoring translation of the original languages. So that's our position on that. So anyway, we're to praise the name of the Lord. We're told that in a handful of verses in Psalms. Praise the name of the Lord. So what's his name? Who are we praising here? If you're throwing in a different name, then maybe we're talking about a different deity or false deity. Anyway, now we're looking here, and the Lord is indicating what he's going to do. The blessings that he brought out on some of the nations, he's reversing them, just like the blessings he brought on the northern kingdom. He's going to reverse them. Verse 7, he says, Are ye not as children of Ethiopians unto me? So, you're part of the human race, but you're mankind, and O children of Israel. Part of this is, what do the Ethiopians there, what do the Africans do? What do those pagans do? What do? They worship somebody else. So, you're just like them. You're just like other people worshiping other deities. Are you not as the children of Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord. He goes on to say, so that's question number one. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? Didn't I bring you out of the land of Egypt? And what are you doing? You're going back to the Egyptian deities. And then the Philistines from Kaphtar and the Syrians from Kir. So notice here, Philistines. The Lord had allowed these pagans come from other territories, and the Syrians from Kir. Kir would be, so Brother Gagin, where is Kir? Right. Oh, okay. Oh. Well, I set you up for that one, didn't I? Okay. There's another Kir in this world. Did you know that? It's up north in Mesopotamia. That's where it is. Up north. Yeah. That's it. All right. You're getting this down now. Did you write that in your Bible?
I'm getting ready to write that down.
Yeah. Where is Kira? Oh, she's sitting next to me. All right. You got that down. I want to see that note. All right. So anyway. Yeah. So verse 8.
So it's up north?
Yeah. Up north Mesopotamia. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Concerning the end of verse 7?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, right, yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, from Crete, and they transferred over. So you got the island, apparently it's Crete, that they came from, yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah. Right, yep. So the Lord allowed the Philistines to come over to the coast. All right, and so now he's sending the Syrians back to basically where they were imprisoned. Kir means wall, by the way, but anyway, Hebrew word. All right, so verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. All right, so here's the Lord God. Who's that again? God the Father. Going to destroy. So he's going to destroy the northern kingdom, sinful kingdom, from the earth. Now, he has he concludes the verse by saying, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So here we have one statement. He's going to destroy and then he's not going to destroy all of it. So this is what we have in scriptures quite often. We have statements that the Lord makes, and then there's qualifications. Let's see, we could look here. Let's try this one out. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So John chapter 4, 1 and 2 is just an example of this. John 4, 1 and 2. John 4 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." So this verse sounds like Jesus baptized. Jesus the baptizer. That's what it sounds like. But there's another verse. "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." So when it says Jesus, it means those belonging to Jesus, his disciples. That's John 4, 1 and 2. All right, so Jesus did not baptize anybody. Now you think of that. in fact, it's the Corinthian issue there. Who baptized you? John, Jesus, Paul? Who did all this? No. If Jesus would have baptized anybody, that person would think, "This is my salvation. Think of this. He baptized me." No, the Lord did not baptize. So it's John the Baptist who's the baptizer, and it's Jesus the Baptist who didn't baptize. So we got that squared off. But the passage, so you have to look at context, right? You just can't pull one verse out. You look at context, yes? Yeah, and Hiram helped out, yeah. Right, but yeah, okay, so we come back here in verse 8. All right, so we're in 9:8. "Saving, I will not destroy, utterly destroy." All right, then verse 9. "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." So he's sifting, so he's going to send the northern kingdom all over the place. Sift them out. All right, then verse 10. "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say..." So now, notice, who's not a sinner of the northern kingdom? Was there anybody in the northern kingdom that wasn't a sinner? So if he just stops there, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword..." That means every northern kingdom Jew would die, right? But, he goes on to say, "which say," so here's the qualifier, right? "The evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." So remember, they were boasting in their wealth and in their safety. And the same thing, Jeremiah preached about the same thing to the Jews when the northern kingdom fell, or southern kingdom fell as well. But those that are saying the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. No, the Lord was going to send the evil, but they thought in their pride and their boasting and everything else, the Lord wouldn't do that. Because after all, they're in the promised land and they're the chosen people. So the Lord can't touch that. Oh, yes, he can. And he can touch his churches that are no longer churches. All right, verse 11. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as of the days of old." So here's the promise now of raising up the temples once again. This is the tabernacle of David. This is the southern kingdom and the Solomon's temple, which ultimately would be judged. And then Zerubbabel Herod would come back and build and then furbish it, and then AD 70 that temple fall. Then we'll have a millennial tribulation temple. Then we'll have a millennial temple. So here he's indicating not only will he deal with the northern kingdom, he will deal with the southern kingdom, because they are on the list back there in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but he's going to deal with them later on. But in the future, he's going to build them up. And then verse 12. "That they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." So the heathen which are called by my name. Now, this is significant because in Acts chapter 15, James the pastor cites this passage. So notice in Acts chapter 15, we have the controversy that can Gentiles be saved without being circumcised? That was the controversy. Well, of course they can. Circumcision doesn't save anybody. So this comes to the Jerusalem church, and so we have Paul and Barnabas are there, and the apostles are there, and the elders of the church are there, and the believers are there, and so on. And notice, now we get into verse 13, so here's James the pastor. And after they had held their peace, this is Acts 15, 13, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." So I'm giving the final word on this. "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." This is Peter, Simon Peter, and how he dealt with Cornelius, right? "And did this agree the words of the prophets as is written?" So he's saying, I've got a Bible verse here that says that God's going to save the Gentiles. I've got a Bible verse. And we're seeing that the Lord is saving the Gentiles. So what's his Bible verse? It's Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. So here he says, as it is written, "After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." All right, that's 9:11. "And then, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." So notice he's citing here, and he changes the word Edom to a men, residue of men, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles. So the Lord's going to save some of the Edomites, and he's going to save the Gentiles. That's his Bible verse. That's his proof text. Where does he get it? He gets it from Amos. Now, that he may be punning on the name Edom, because the consonants in Edom are the same as consonants in Adam. Of course, Edom and Adam are Hebrew words. But here he's citing the Hebrew text there. But now it's translated. And but nevertheless, he's talking about all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, which include Cornelius. Remember, Cornelius called upon the name of the Lord under Simon Peter's ministry. It's in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And so here he has a proof text. He pulls it out. And notice he says, as it is written. So there's our expression there, gograptai. Found 67 times in the New Testament. Well, that means has been written and still written. So do you think Amos had a copy of the Hebrew text of the book of Amos? Well, sure he did. How do you know this otherwise? He says it's been written, still is written. He had his own Hebrew text, which contrary to many of the so-called scholars out there, no, he's citing from the Greek Old Testament. No, he wasn't. He wasn't. Anyway, so we're back here to this passage. He's citing the Hebrew text, but he is paraphrasing part of it. He can paraphrase because he knows what the original said, and then he changes some words. That's a paraphrase. But the paraphrase is just as inspired as the original was. All right, so anyway, then we notice Amos makes the statement. And then we have in verse 13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth the seed." All right. So in other words, there's going to be more grapes available than there have been seeds for grape bushes planted. In other words, there's going to be an abundance. Going to be abundance. When's this going to happen? Well, it's going to happen in what he's talking here about the tabernacle of David has fallen, This jumps to the millennium. This is jumping to the millennium. So you see, he goes beyond the other temples, and he goes to the millennium. And so this is when the land is going to be like the Garden of Eden. And so the treader of grapes, that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And so here we have the blessings on the crops during the millennium as the Garden of Eden, making this picture here. And I will bring again the captivity of all my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And so this is during the millennium, when after the earth has been basically destroyed during the tribulation, there's going to be a rebuilding of cities and so on during the millennium. And verse 15, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord God. So during the millennium, the people will be back in the land. They're not going to lose the land. But this stage, they're going to lose the land because of their sin. So here's how he concludes. He concludes with this great promise for the Jews that there is a coming future that's going to be a great blessing for you. You'll be back in the land and so on. It'll be fertile and so on and so forth. So this is the future blessing of this, that they had this hope that he gives them. So here we've concluded the book of Amos. So Amos, powerful preacher here, lays out many great truths here, and we can appreciate these truths and have a better understanding of God's, the mind of Christ, God's mind, from the passage and what it says here as we look at different truths that come forth here. Our Father, we praise you for this day now. We thank you for the privilege to open the Word of God. Bless our efforts now as we grow in truth. Bless each one. Help us as we think about the book of Amos and the truths that are found here, and make the applications in our own lives, we pray, and in our church as well, we ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.